I'd like to direct your attention to Galatians 3 in the verse 1. That verse will form our text today. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The Apostle Paul is speaking here in words of consternation, words of rebuke, where he can hardly believe the change that has come over these Galatian believers. He writes to them as bewitched believers. It seems to him they have lost their mind. Such is the change that is evident to him in their lives, that he writes of them in these using these words. God's people sadly are liable to such change. Not all change is bad. There is change in the Christian that is a good thing. There is development and progress and grace that we must strive after. That change is desirable. But here is a change that Paul laments over, and it grieves him and disturbs him greatly. These churches in Galatia are referred to him, or referred by him, now as bewitched fools. Strong language. Language that we would hardly have expected the apostle, who had been the means under God of bringing these believers to Christ, seeing these churches established. Yet now he denounces them here as bewitched fools because of the change that they had permitted and allowed in their spiritual life. They give ample evidence that they are not what they used to be. Things have changed. Paul later writes in the verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. There had been such a rolling back of the work of grace in their lives that Paul was at a loss to know, regarding many of them, whether they were truly converted or not. He was afraid that profession of faith that they had made, and whatever evidence of grace he could reflect upon from the past, that it had just been a temporary thing and that there had been no deep and lasting work done within them. And he trembled in case his gospel work among them had been utterly in vain and had had no real effect. He says later on in the same chapter, in the verse 19 of chapter 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. The anguish of soul that Paul felt for these believers in their present and changed condition was like even to that labor that he had bestowed upon them to bring them to birth. Those birth pains he felt again in his own soul as he considered this awful change that had come over their spiritual life. They had been bewitched and seduced away from the truth, and it grieved the apostle deeply. It is a change that he is at pains to reverse. Paul could not look upon this change and remain unmoved. We have seen the language that he uses, speaking of his fear and of the anguish of soul. But he must act to recover them to the ways of truth and righteousness. He must act to reverse again that change that had come over them. Now, there are many changes that we are liable to in life that it's pointless to try to reverse. The changes that are brought by aging and the process of time, although many will try to reverse them the best they can, ultimately it's pointless. But here is a change that must be reversed. Here is a process of change in the lives of these believers that Paul was earnestly applying himself now to roll back to see them returned to their first love, revived and brought back to their first understanding and experience of the gospel. Here is a spiritual change that we too must do all in our power to counteract in our day, lest we fall under the bewitching spell of error, lest we too be brought to the place of disobeying the truth. We must be at work using the means that the Apostle Paul indicates here are at the disposal of the Church of Christ, using those means to roll back those changes. Sadly, many of God's people find themselves where the Galatians found themselves, bewitched and disobedient, fascinated by something apart from the truth, and living in disobedience of God. But Paul has the remedy here. Paul has the answer. And we want to think of what he writes in this text. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. The first thing that I would like you to observe in these words is Paul's rehearsal of what their experience had been formerly. He takes them back to consider what we could call the sum and substance of apostolic preaching. He takes them to consider Christ crucified. This is the great antidote to decline and to that evil change that so often is to be observed in the lives of God's people. This is Paul's remedy. He is not just, as it were, reminding them of what they have left behind and emphasizing to them how great the change is in their life. Yes, he's doing that because he's a marker, as it were, and saying, don't you remember? Here's where you started. Here's what you used to be. Here's what Christian life really is all about. A consideration of Jesus Christ crucified. And yet you have got away from that point. It's always very useful in the Christian life to come back again to consider the cross, because that's where we began. That's where Christian life began in all our experience, in the experience of every believer here today, in the experience of every child of God. That's where Christian living began. That is its high point. And Paul reminds them of where they began. And consequently, he is emphasizing how great the change that has overtaken them. Here's what they have got away from. Sometimes we may find ourselves doing something on a journey or some other form of work, and it's helpful just to stop and to look back and see how far we've come. Well, here Paul is doing that only with the purpose in mind of emphasizing to these believers how great the change is that has overcome them. In the light of the cross, we will see our backsliding, we will see our decline, we will see how far we have departed. And it's not until we consider our course and our present condition in the light of Calvary and in the clear light of the doctrines of redemption that we can really understand how much less we are than what we ought to be. And that certainly is a part of what Paul is doing here. He is emphasizing the old ways from which they have departed by reminding them of the apostolic gospel that they had been exposed to, that message where they had first found justifying mercy and grace. And clearly he is setting up the case for them to return to the point that they have left. He is reminding them of what they have been taught and learned in former times, that they might get back there, that they might return. He's setting out his aim and objective in this epistle is to reverse that decline and to bring them back to the simplicity of the doctrine of Christ crucified. He's reminding them, in a sense, of glorious times in the fairly recent past, where, like Mary, they had taken their place at the feet of the Lord and had been taught by Him and had learned of the simple truths of redeeming grace. But they'd got away from that. They'd got away from being taught in those things. Oh, it's clear from the wider context of the epistle, they were still ready to learn. They were just learning the wrong things. They had an ear for teaching, but it was the teaching of error. One of the things that God's people must ever seek to cultivate is a heart and a mind and an ear that is open for the simple truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is emphasizing the things that had been left behind here by bringing them to consider the doctrines of the cross that he specifically refers to. It is the preaching of Christ crucified that he would have them consider. The great central theme of the preaching that these believers had been exposed to was Jesus Christ crucified. That's what they had heard. That's what had been preached to them in those former times. That, of course, Paul reminds us in very many other places, was the very central emphasis of his message and of the gospel itself. This is the emphasis, the heart of what God has to say to men. We preach Christ crucified. The Jew, he wants something along the lines of signs and wonders. The Greek, he wanted philosophical wisdom. But Paul says we can only preach Christ crucified. Coming toward the end of his active service, he, speaking before King Agrippa, said in Acts chapter 6 and the verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead." The death of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ, was Paul's emphasis. It was an emphasis that God worked in him to produce because he had obtained the help of God to preach in that way. It was an emphasis that Paul says is scriptural because that's what the prophets and Moses emphasized and taught. Paul, representative of the apostolic band, followed on in the wake of all of the prophets that have ever spoken that Christ should suffer, that he should be crucified and rise again from the dead. As Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, summarizing the gospel that he had preached to them, he speaks of how, first of all, he had preached unto them that Christ should be crucified and the third day be raised again from the dead. And this is the doctrine that the apostle rehearses before these believers. This is what they've got away from. The message of the Word of God, the message of the prophets, the message of Moses, the message of apostolic preaching. It's interesting that he refers to it, this preaching and presentation of Jesus Christ crucified, in the context of a reference to what he describes as the truth. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. The crucifixion of Christ and the doctrines of that crucifixion, the doctrines of redemption and atonement and of justification, deliverance from the curse of God on sin through Christ being made a curse at Calvary. That's the truth. That is the chief part of the truth that God has revealed. You cannot have truth without the cross. And where the cross is preached, you have the truth. Again, Paul is introducing a contrast here between what he describes as the truth, which embodies the doctrines of Christ's crucifixion. He's introducing a contrast between the truth and the lie that was abroad in their midst and to which they had turned. Here is the truth. We have the truth. There are those who speak today about being on a quest for truth. We have the truth in the Word of God. And especially we get to the kernel of that truth and the heart of that truth when we come to consider Christ crucified for sinners. Now that truth had been plainly preached among these people. It had been preached in the plainest possible fashion. Look at the terms that he uses and think of the significance of the words. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Three parts of that expression there indicates the plainness with which the doctrines of the crucifixion were set forth. It had been set forth before their eyes. Set forth in front of them, before their eyes, in front of them, Paul and others had preached Christ crucified. Not only was it before their eyes, but it was evidently set forth. And there's an interesting term that he uses here that emphasizes the idea of it being written large in front of them. It's as if he had written in large poster letters the truth, plainly to be read, plainly to be seen. We've all seen those wonderful advertisements that have that very alluring banner headline. And then we look for the little asterisk that refers us to the footnote in microscopic print that really tears the heart out of all that the headline actually says. There's no such thing, as far as Paul was concerned, as preaching with fine print. Evidently set forth in large letters, the truth had been set out. It's interesting that in this epistle, the apostle also goes on to say in the final chapter in verse 11, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Not the length of the letter, but a reference there specifically to the size of the characters. He had written in large letters. And the indication is that because of his poor eyesight, he had written it himself rather than, as was his common practice, to employ someone else to do the writing, and he dictated the words. He had written this himself in larger characters. It's interesting just to see this idea here. That's how Paul had preached. It was as if he had preached in large letters, setting out Christ in the plainest of terms. What spiritual advantage and privilege these folks in Galatia had. He reminds them of this. I presented the truth plainly to you. Among you, before your eyes, Christ was presented crucified. Yet this is what they had left. This is what they had turned away from. They had every conceivable spiritual advantage. And yet this change had overwhelmed them and overcome them. Something else that he indicates here, that it is folly to be distracted from this message. That message plainly set out in the Word of God. A message and an emphasis upon Christ crucified as the heart of truth. It is folly to be distracted and removed from that message. Now, bewitching doctrinal error had deceived the hearts of these Galatians. There is a bewitching, an enchanting quality about error. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, of the ministry of a false prophet in the city of Samaria, Simon the sorcerer, and we read there that he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." His ministry among them had fascinated them to the point that though he was living and working in the power of the devil, those poor blinded souls in Samaria were ready to say, "This man is the great power of God." It's hardly surprising, I suppose, that the ungodly should be bewitched by error. But that error has a bewitching characteristic and effect even with reference to the people of God themselves. Here Paul is writing to those who are professed believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 3, he indicates that that was his concern too for the believers in Corinth. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And he goes on in this chapter to speak of those who he is afraid will have an influence over them to draw them away from simplicity of the doctrines of the gospel. He speaks in verse 13, for example, of that chapter, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." And this was his concern for the Corinthian church. And they too were no different than you or I. There is that danger that faces every child of God. Error is fascinating. It has an appeal. The devil can make the greatest satanic lies appear as appealing truth. All around us is the evidence of professing believers and many of God's people caught up with some of the greatest delusions and deceits and lies that are of the devil and have his stamp all over them, and yet they have been deceived into thinking that this is in fact the work of God. God's people are never beyond danger in this life, beyond the danger of error and being deceived by it. Here were Galatians who were bewitched. They had sat under apostolic preaching. They had embraced the doctrines of Christ crucified, as set out by preachers like Paul and others. What preaching it must have been. What plainness, what clarity, what power. And yet error had deceived them. They had been bewitched. It is very interesting that this reference to bewitching error comes in the immediate context of the contents of chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul records how he had rebuked Peter to his face. And if you go back to chapter 2 and the verse 11, "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation," or their hypocrisy, But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. And he goes on to record his rebuke and the doctrinal reasons why he gave that rebuke. But the point in the whole context here is that Peter fell into a measure of the very same error that was widespread among the Galatians. He too, though one of the apostles, at this point in time, allowed that error to influence him. Those old legalistic notions that are in the background here that these Galatians had given way to, Peter had been overcome by them. He walked for that moment not uprightly. He didn't walk in agreement with the gospel. For that moment in time, he was walking contrary to the apostolic doctrine of Christ crucified and all that redemption had accomplished for sinners. He was going contrary to it. He had been deceived. But if you look a little more closely at the verses, just look at the extent of the deception and the delusion. We think of Peter. But Barnabas is carried away. There's unnamed believers that are referred to there as the other Jews that dissembled with Peter. Jewish believers that looked to Peter for guidance and direction. And they were taken away for a period of time by his deception. There are those that are referred to who came from Jerusalem and from the Apostle James, and they evidently were heavily influenced and affected by that erroneous doctrine that Paul here challenges Peter about to his face. Even the best of God's people are not beyond being deceived by erroneous teaching. How powerful. And consequently, how dangerous is the power of error. We can see that even in thinking of the caliber of the men that were deceived here. But think of it this way for a moment. What that error seduced them away from. And again, you have a measure of its power. They were seduced away from Christ crucified. That doctrine, that truth, upon which their soul's eternity depended, that glorious work of grace in atonement that had been the means of delivering them from their guilt and their shame before God, that doctrine that was really the basis and foundation for all their hope for eternity. Outside of Christ crucified, we have nothing. But they had been seduced away from that. They had been drawn away from that which had been the means of ransoming their soul from eternal ruin. That which they ought to have prized most highly, loved most deeply. But they had been bewitched and fascinated by error. We should never underestimate the power of false teaching and of error. Some have the idea that, well, we can allow a little error and it will not do much harm, as long as we can agree on the broad strokes of truth. Well, it will not matter too much. If there are bits and pieces of error here and there in the mix, anything that departs from the truth is deadly and poses a threat to the people of God. In the context here, the specific error was that they had been persuaded to take their eyes off Christ alone and to allow a role for their own works and their own effort. That was the snare that they had fallen into. They'd been persuaded by those Jewish teachers who, coming from a Pharisaical point of view, were teaching that they needed to include the works of the law in order to be saved. That they needed to add to their faith in Christ their own works, as if Christ was not sufficient to save. Now, men naturally find that kind of religion appealing, because it appeals to our pride. Every man by nature readily embraces religion that is based on works because he can do something. It appeals to his pride. And these believers had been persuaded to add legal works to their faith in Christ. They'd been persuaded to adopt an alternative to the gospel. And Paul, in the opening chapter, laments and marvels that they were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It was another gospel that he goes on to say in the verses that follow. It's not another of the same. It's another one that's different. You have been removed from Christ. You have turned away from him to a different message, an alternative to the gospel. They had been persuaded to embrace a lie, and that they had been told and believed that they could have Christ and their works. And Paul is at pains in this epistle to point out it's either Christ or your works. And if you're going to go the route of works, then you're under the curse of the law. You can't have works and Christ. You cannot try to work your way to heaven and yet claim to believe in Christ for salvation. They had been persuaded to embrace that folly and that error. Paul, in dealing with this matter, urges them to particularly consider the source of this bewitching doctrine. He asks a question here. Who hath bewitched you? And I feel that what he is doing here is simply to have them examine the source of this doctrine. Who is responsible for this? Where has this teaching in fact come from? Now, on a human level, that would have caused them to think about the individuals that would have been known to them, for no doubt by name and by sight, that had been active among them, propagating these false notions. But I think Paul is requiring of them a much deeper consideration of the matter than that. The key point that he is making here is that this bewitching is not of the truth and it's not of Christ. That's the point really that he's making. He's setting up a contrast between that truth that revolves around Christ crucified and the source of this error, this bewitching doctrine. Really, that's all we need to know about the source of this doctrine. It doesn't matter what the names of the teachers were. It doesn't matter how clever they were or what their education or their background or their nationality or culture or anything else. That doesn't matter anything. That's not important. What is important is that anything that is not of Christ is bewitching error. Anything that is not of the truth, that is not according to this word and according to this doctrine, is error. Some people get caught up of, maybe when they pick up a religious book or are introduced to a radio program or some other form of spiritual teaching, they get caught up in reading the biography of the author or the broadcaster or the preacher. And looking maybe at the list of degrees that some of them are very keen to write about. And all the marvelous experience and learning and all of those things that are emphasized. All of that is utterly meaningless as far as the Christian is concerned. It's whether or not what he says is according to the truth and according to the doctrine of Christ crucified. That's the issue. That's the only issue. That settles the question right there. If it's not according to the truth and it's not according to the apostolic doctrine of the gospel, it's error that will have a bewitching effect and will result in us, if we believe it, if we accept it, it will, like the Galatians, bring us to the point where Paul condemns them as foolish. For it is a foolish thing to be fascinated by error, to give way to error, to be bewitched by, to allow it to hypnotize, mesmerize, take us over, and to displace the truth and the cross in our minds. It is foolish. Foolishness. Oh, foolish Galatians. Paul really calls them a very unflattering name here. He tells them that they are mindless, and is what it really boils down to. It's as if he's saying, where is your mind? You're not thinking. Acting the fool. You have allowed that which is foreign to the doctrines of the cross to occupy your mind, and when you do that, you're a fool. It's well Paul was writing before the days of political correctness. God doesn't know anything about those kind of things. He has no interest in political correctness. The Spirit of God here states, you're a fool if you allow anything to occupy your mind that is foreign to apostolic teaching and foreign to the cross of Christ and the truth that that cross work is a key part of. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses address this very same matter. Deuteronomy 32 in the verse 5. Part of his song. He's envisaging a generation growing up in Israel that have turned away from the truth and turned away from God. Oh, nominally, still part of the people of God. But like the Galatians, have been bewitched by error. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? It's the very same thing. Moses had the same opinion of those who turn away from God's truth. Foolish and unwise. Or take the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the apostle there has the same kind of people in view who have turned after legal works in 1 Timothy 6 in the verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome or healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. You might have a reference in your margin there as an alternative. He is a fool. He is proud, knowing nothing. The one who teaches otherwise, who does not consent and live in full consent with the truth of Christ crucified, he's a fool. The mind is dull and stupid. I'm not sure if you have ever thought to ask yourself, to what degree is my mind stupefied by error? Do I have a clear sight of the cross and of the doctrines of the truth of God? Or have I, like the Galatians, in drifting about here and there, allowed all kinds of error to come in? I haven't rejected it. I haven't been careful in what I have embraced. I haven't been careful and methodical in examining what I believe. And there are those that are ready just to believe anything and everything. I met a man this week, said, I believe everybody's right. You can't live like that. You can't live like that and be a Christian. You can't live like that and know God and know the power of the cross. Paul denounces these believers as fools because they had allowed into their mind that which distracted them from the singular place that the cross ought to occupy. But you will observe here that the effect of this bewitching and this distraction is disobedience. It's disobedience. Now he gives us to understand here that the truth of God is to be obeyed. That when the word of God is preached and when it is brought before our notice, it is to be obeyed. God speaks authoritatively to men. Even God's people forget that. God's people, all of us forget that. It is something that perhaps a preacher is more conscious of. But it's something that we all need to be personally conscious of. But it is grieving to see God's word run off like water off a duck's back. To have no effect. This word is authoritative. And Paul, obviously, in writing what he does in verse 1, envisages this being a matter that is understood by the Galatians. We are to obey the truth. What God has said is to be obeyed. In writing an introduction to the Roman epistle, Paul said there in verse 5 of chapter 1, by whom, that's by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's what Paul went about preaching for, to bring men into obedience to the faith. That body of doctrine that God has revealed to be believed, faith and obedience work together. Obedience is faith at work. Obedience in the Christian life is evidence of a clear understanding of the doctrines of the cross. But error, where it comes in, leads to disobedience. And this is what Paul is saying to these Galatian believers, who have bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth. They were now living in disobedience because being bewitched by this error. Their eyes had been taken off the cross and the sufficiency of Christ crucified, and for a time they had been seduced into believing, I need to add something to Christ's work. And here is the wonderful irony in all of this. Paul is saying the effect of that doctrine is that it produces disobedience. They were living trying to obey the commands of God in order to perfect their salvation. Obedience, as far as they were concerned, was uppermost in their mind. They were trying to obey the demands of the law in order to be saved. And Paul says, if that's the way you're trying to live, you're living in disobedience. It's not the obedience that the Lord is looking for. That's not the obedience that is according to His word, because God has never required that of men. He requires men to believe apart from works, to abandon their own works for salvation, and to trust in Christ. That's the will of the Father, that men believe in the Son that He has sent, and accept that the gospel teaches salvation by faith alone. That's the obedience that God requires. And once we start to emphasize our own works as being necessary to salvation, we're disobeying God. Men live in disobedience of Him so long as they embrace that alternative to the gospel. A wrong view of the truth always leads men into disobedience. Always leads to disobedience. There's an interesting passage to go back again to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 13, where one of the key passages in Scripture in dealing with false doctrine and the false teacher. And it's interesting just to see the parallels here. In Deuteronomy 13 and the verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He's teaching that which is contrary to the word of God. You're not to listen to him. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God. Now there's the requirement for obedience. Keep His commandments, obey His voice, serve Him, cleave unto Him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. It's the effect of error. He hath spoken to turn you away. The word that appears here is a word that indicates rebellion. False teaching, that which is contrary to what God has said, promotes rebellion and revolt against the Lord. And the interesting thing is, if you read on, he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. Notice what it is that comes under attack here again, the doctrine of redemption. What was the Passover in Egypt but one of the clearest Old Testament representations of Christ crucified? Along comes the false prophet. He's teaching something different to what God has revealed. And Moses says the effect of that is to thrust you out of the way and get you away from the doctrine of redemption, which again lies at the heart of all that God has stated. Embracing a lie always leads men contrary to God and gets them away from the cross. Conversely, Christian obedience is motivated by a consideration of Christ crucified. Again, this is suggested to us in the words of the text. If error had led them away into disobedience, then those doctrines that Paul is laboring here to get their mind turned back to, Christ crucified, why, those doctrines promote obedience. The cross is the great animator of the Christian in his service for God. The preaching of Christ crucified is absolutely vital to Christian service. The theology that says Christ is not enough and you have to work in order to be saved does not produce Christian service or Christian works. That produces disobedience. The theology that says Christ crucified is all that you need, He is sufficient, that is the doctrine that animates the love of the believer's heart to say, I will work in service for Him. It is only under the influence of the cross that we can obediently follow the Savior. To refer you again to those well-known familiar words in Luke 14, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Parallel words spoken elsewhere in the gospel. It is the Christian's duty to take up his cross daily and go after Christ. What does it mean to go after Christ? It just means to obey Him. A life of obedience can only be lived under the influence of the cross. It is only as we take up the cross we can follow Him. Will be the application of the cross to every part of life, every area of life lived in the light of what Christ did at Calvary. That's what induces us to follow. That's what will energize us to follow and to be His disciple. The influence of the cross is crucial to obedience. When we come to look into the Scripture and we see Christ crucified, there is there in that doctrine that which will animate service. When we look at Christ presented in the Lord's Supper, we see that which should stir us to go away from the Lord's table with a fresh determination, a fresh energy, a fresh zeal to do all in our power, not to be saved, but to do all in our power to serve Him because He has saved us. May the Lord deliver us from the folly that the Galatians fell into. It's a folly that we are not immune to. It's a mindlessness that every child of God is prone to. And to the degree which we allow error to influence us, that degree we will live as fools and in disobedience to the commands of God. But let the cross of Christ evidently be set before us day by day, then we will reject the error and we will obey the truth. May God give us those obedient hearts by giving us a clear sight of Christ crucified.